Okay, so this is lesson three of Theodicy, Justifying God. And I kind of am combining two of the chapters this week. Originally, I was just going to do the audience. And I don't know, for those of you who are following along, these chapters are pretty, I mean, it's a small book. Chapters are even shorter. And his treatment on the audience, I just, there's no way I was going to be able to fill Sunday school with just that chapter. So we're going to be going over two things this morning. Who's God's audience, and the issue of, is God fair? If you recall last week, we did a flyover of a portion of Romans 9, and the reason for that was to address, like, what is the answer to this alleged problem of evil? And we saw that evil ultimately serves a good purpose. Its existence makes it possible for God to demonstrate to all the universe what he is like, right? So we kind of honed in on the last few verses of what we read with regards to Pharaoh. He says, for the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you. Then we went over vessels of wrath and vessels of mercy, on how both of these vessels serve a purpose. God is seeking to display who he is, to put himself on display in all of his attributes. And so that's why evil exists, right? We don't try to play games, you know, give all sorts of twisted philosophical answers. The reality is evil exists to serve a purpose because God wants to demonstrate who he is, and some of those things that evil brings about, they manifest his glory in various ways. So the audience, go ahead and turn back to Romans 9 to address this issue of who's God's audience. If you're trying to put yourself on display, or if God is displaying himself, the question that we need to ask is, to who is he, or is it to who or to whom? I don't know. To whom? All right. To whom is he putting himself on display? So there's two answers to this. I'm actually going to lean a little bit heavier on the other end. Adams makes a big deal in his chapter about how it's angels. It's men and angels, and he goes a lot into putting himself on display to angels. I don't particularly think that's like at least the main thrust in Romans 9. So, number one, the first aspect of his audience is men. So, contextually, we see that in verse 17, Pharaoh was his audience. And remember, Pharaoh is the example that Paul is using in Romans 9. It says, for the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So it's addressed to Pharaoh. He's demonstrating his power in Pharaoh and in a manner of speaking to Pharaoh. But the purpose of that is for mankind in general. This gets into, you know, Rahab, right? Joshua chapter 2. They're getting ready to take Jericho. They're entering into the land. And Rahab's response is, we heard about what your God did to the Egyptians, right? And how he laid them low and all these things. It's like that right there. When Rahab says that, we saw last week, at least in men's Bible study, that the inhabitants of the land, their hearts melted, right? There was no more spirit left in them, not because Israel was so great, but because of what Yahweh had done on behalf of Israel. And so invoking that kind of response from human beings in this aspect, the dread, the awe of Yahweh's power, that is whose God's audience is when he's doing all of these things, particularly with reference to his vengeance or his wrath. We also see this in Nebuchadnezzar. If you want, you can turn to Daniel 4. I'm just going to read a small portion. Romans 9, the section that we've read, is about God's right. Remember how we get into the whole potter and clay imagery, how the potter has rights over the clay and what he wants to do with the clay. This is similar in Daniel chapter 4. Nebuchadnezzar is looking at his kingdom and how great his kingdom is, and he receives this vision, this message. We'll just start in verse 13. I was looking in the visions in my mind as I lay on my bed, and behold, an angelic watcher, a holy one, descended from heaven. He shouted out and spoke as follows: chop down the tree and cut off its branches, strip off its foliage and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts flee from under it and the birds from its branches. Yet leave the stump with its roots in the ground, but with a band of iron and bronze around it, and the new grass of the field. And let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him share with the beasts in the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from that of a man, and let a beast's mind be given to him, and let 7 periods of time pass over him. This sentence is by the decree of the angelic watchers, and the decision is a command of the holy ones. An order, all right, so purpose clause, an order that the living, that is human beings, may know that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows on it whom he wishes, and he sets over it the lowliest of men. So in the context of Daniel, obviously Nebuchadnezzar is arrogant. He's proud of this kingdom that he's built from the ground up, and ultimately he's humbled for it. And the reason for it is, it's, look, you're not in charge, Nebuchadnezzar, all right? King of the earth, if you will. The Most High is in charge of kingdoms and really all things. And it's so that the living will know this, that they will acknowledge this, all right? So lastly, the audience is the saints. I think this is in verse 22, you know, what if God, desiring to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. Part of seeing evil in the world ultimately is going to have its terminus in God judging evil and us being able to see God's power over evil. But it's also for the redeemed to look upon all this terrible vengeance that God's taking and thinking, wow, you know, that could have and should have been me, right? And I'm seeing the riches that are in Christ and all the grace and glory, the fellowship of his people and all of these things that are now mine. I can contrast it with what I'm seeing in the reprobate. All right, and so that's an aspect. Go over to Ephesians 1. Ephesians chapter 1. By now you're all rather familiar with this, but we'll just go ahead and read. And there's a reoccurring phrase here that you're familiar with, and it's to the praise of the glory of his grace, or glorious grace. Ephesians, we'll just start in verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. In all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. In him also we have become an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. So in Ephesians 1, he outlines a variety of blessings that we have acquired being in Christ. But all of those things are to the praise of his glory, to the praise of the glory of his grace. We can look at his grace. We can see these things that Christ has accomplished on our behalf and praise him for it. Right? We aren't the end of this. God's glory is the end of this. And so the audience of this grand demonstration that we went through last week of how God deals both with everybody's wicked, but how he deals with these vessels, right? We have the one lump of clay that is sinful humanity, and some he makes vessels of mercy to demonstrate mercy on, and some he fashions for destruction. And all of that is for his displaying his own glory and for the saints to marvel at him. And then secondly, there is an aspect in which it's not only to display his glory in front of human beings, but really the entire cosmos, I would say, with particular relevance to the heavenly beings. For this, we'll just look at Ephesians 3. You're already there. Ephesians 3, verse 8 through 11. Verse 8, to me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages had been hidden in God who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known. That's demonstration, display language. So that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus, our Lord. So again, this is just a sampling of scriptures. We could go to a variety of other places. But God is doing everything. You got to get sold on this. Again, this is the whole purpose of this Sunday school, this quarter, is to get you sold on. God is doing everything for his own purposes, to glorify himself. Now, that's not at the expense of his people, right? This is Romans 8, right? We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love him, to those who are called according to his purpose. So you don't want to make a distinction as if, well, God's just seeking to glorify himself and he doesn't even care about me. It's like, good grief, man. Like, You are the righteousness of Christ. We've just read in Ephesians 1 all of the things that have been done on your behalf, right? These are for your good and for your joy. But you are not the end. You are not the purpose for that. The purpose is for God's glory, right? How many times in the Old Testament does he tell Israel? He's like, look, it's not for you, house of Israel, that I'm about to act, right? And in the law, in Deuteronomy, he tells Israel, it's like, look, it's not because you were more numerous than any other nations that I chose you or any. It wasn't because you were better than anybody. Right? It's because I'm faithful and I made a promise to Abraham. Right? I made a promise to your fathers. So God is doing all of this to display himself. That is the sole purpose of everything that God does. But we, as God's people, are the beneficiaries of that. But this kind of begs the question, because the audience really isn't what we're asking, right? Romans 9 tends to be offensive. The question is God fair in doing these things, right? And when you're dealing with the problem of evil, most of the time you're going to be dealing with people that are opponents of the faith, and they're going to be attacking you, right? This was the Epicurean fallacy that we addressed the first lesson. That's popular. I was just talking with a coworker this week in a movie that they actually quote the issue, right? If God cannot be all good and all powerful, right? That's, you know, Hollywood is onto this. So it's worth diving into the question, is God fair? Now, using Romans 9 as our blueprint, that's the blueprint that Adams uses in his book. There's two things that happen in Romans 9 with regards to this question. Number one, and we went over this some last week, what's first in order is a rebuke, okay? And you have to understand, this is what Paul's getting at. Again, Romans 9 is offensive. I'll just read, he has a quote here on page 44. If you want to, if you're going to explain accurately Romans 9 to somebody, it should elicit certain questions from those that you're explaining it to. And it should be offensive, right? The idea is God's sovereignty. It's like, well, hold on now. If God's as sovereign as you're saying, Paul, why does he still find fault with anybody? No one can resist his will, right? This doesn't seem fair. This doesn't seem right. So Adam says on page 44, last paragraph, so views of the passage set forth by Arminians that take the edge off the teaching above fail to elicit any question of fairness. That is expressly because all such interpretations are themselves designed to blunt or ward off the obvious meaning of Paul's words. Think about that. If you can read Romans 9 and get through it and say, hey, oh, you know, this is how it works. It's no problem. God's still totally as grandfatherly and benevolent as you always thought he is. If you can explain it in that way, you have failed to explain it how Paul is explaining it, because Paul anticipates the objection, right? You will say to me then, or on the basis of what I've just said, you're probably going to say this. So remember, if you want to accurately teach Romans 9, you have to arrive at the tension that Paul presents. So first, he rebukes them, right? He says, on the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? There's a great chasm, an infinite chasm between the creator and the creature, right? And for the creature to rise up and question and accuse God is unacceptable, right? This is why Job, or similar to why Job gets laid into for two chapters, right? Will you really accuse me to acquit yourself, right? And so first, I would just advise you to, when you have someone, and again, you have to read the situation. Are they being belligerent? Or is this a sincere question? That's up to you to discern how to handle the conversation. But there is a rebuke in order. It's like, look, you are a creature. You do not get to question God, all right? But this is where I'm also going to champion. We've gone through apologetics before. Here we would advocate a presuppositional approach to apologetics. That is to say, we stand on Scripture. We presuppose the truthfulness of Scripture and reason from there. We don't, you know, put the Bible aside and try to reason to God. We have a top-down approach. We have to rely on revelation from above, and we argue from those perspectives. We let our worldviews meet each other and hash it out. And so on a presuppositional level, a question that you should always ask when unbelievers are challenging you really on anything, but particularly with regards to, well, God's not fair, you should ask, according to what standard? All right, when you say fair, You're invoking some standard of what fair is, a measure, if you will, of what fair is. The problem is, again, unbelievers, particularly atheists, they don't have any such standard. It's totally arbitrary. We advocate that the standard of what's ethical, that which is good, that which is moral, is measured by God's own character, by God's law. Right? That's our objective standard. But an unbeliever doesn't have a standard like that. It's totally them, right? Well, it doesn't seem fair to me. That's fine. I don't really care what you think, and frankly, neither does anybody else. That's not how we decide ethics in a society or anywhere, right? It's not based on what Menard personally thinks is fair. right? Or me, or anybody else, for that matter. So ask them, I mean, take the fight to them. It's like, look, you're invoking a standard of what's fair. I want you to explain where that standard came from, right? And so they need to be held accountable that they can't even come up with an objective scale of what amounts to fair. And at that point, we supply, okay, what is the standard of fairness? So someone go ahead and open mic, right? Okay, what's the standard of what's fair? How do we, when we think of fairness, what would we appeal to say this is how we determine what's fair and unfair? Okay, but what am I appealing to make those claims? Okay, we're appealing to God. What about God? Okay, his character, his law, which flows from his character. That's how we establish ethics. That's how we establish what's fair. So the question really falls apart if we're going to say, well, God's character is the final arbiter of what constitutes fairness. And God's not being fair here. It's like, that's not possible. Definitionally, however God is what fairness is, right? We only, when we say that which is good, we're appealing to God's character. Definitionally, whatever God is, whatever he determines as good, that's what good is. You can impugn God with being evil, if you will. So, obviously, if God does it, therefore, it is fair. So, number one, God's standard of fairness, God holds up, he is fair. Unbelievers don't have a standard for what fairness is. Number two, and Paul plays on this, God has rights as a creator. And particularly, he has the right to do what he wants with what he creates. We understand this. Right? If I am an inventor, if I purchase materials and I create something, if I carve something, I could spend 10 years carving something, all right, and it'd be beautiful, and I'd be within my rights to break it and throw it in the fire. It's mine. I can do what I want. Or I can sell it. I can put it in an art display. I can do what I want because it's mine. And the analogy breaks down because, again, I didn't create the wood, right? God fashions things that he actually creates. So God is totally at liberty to do what he wants with what is his. And then finally, man is not owed anything. And this is important as well. When we say, well, God, it's not fair for you to bring to, in some manner of speaking, cause evil to happen and then hold these creatures accountable, you know, and send them to hell. That's what we're dealing with in Romans 9, right? How can you be sovereign over this sinner's behavior, what he's done, and send him to hell? The implication is he shouldn't, right? The creature is owed some other behavior from God. And man is owed nothing from God, right? The only thing that creatures are owed by God is his judgment, right? Because in his economy of justice, we have sinned against him. So, again, these aren't normally very satisfactory to people. Again, it offends so easily. But that's the picture that Scripture paints for us, is that God is totally sovereign. He is not like us, that he answers to us in any way, shape, or form. He is the standard. We are his. He can do what he wants. And so that's really the issue of fairness. I want to open that up, though, because invariably there's questions about this. So any questions so far, any comments about this fairness issue? And remember, if you have a question or a statement, The odds are other people are thinking of it as well. Anything? Yes. Oh. Did somebody say something over here? Oh. Okay, we'll go here first and then. Yeah, so, and that's where you kind of get into, you start having to make category distinctions within the will of God. I don't really disagree with any of that. There's certainly an aspect in which I definitely affirm that he chose between Jacob and Esau, and he could have used either one. As far as God changing his plans, that's where we kind of have to do some, I tell people we have to put on our theologian hats for a moment, because on the one hand, God has written the pages of history, right, from the beginning to the end, right? He works all things after the counsel of his will. With regards to God changing his plans for people, there's a way in which God talks. For example, I mean, you have two seemingly contradictory portions of Scripture that, you know, well, God is not a man that he should change his mind, right? And yet, when he's getting ready to break out against Israel, Moses intercedes on behalf of Israel and says that the Lord changed his mind. It's like, okay, so does God change his mind or does he not change his mind? That's where you get into what's called, like, anthropopathic language or anthropomorphic language. It's when God is condescending and revealing things about himself that is like man, right? So anthropomorphic is like man form. So when it says that God, you know, uses the earth as his footstool, you don't want to think of some celestial feet that can be quantified that are resting on the earth, right? It's imagery. Same with anthropopathic language. It's things that God does that are like what humans do, but not technically accurate. Because again, God doesn't learn anything. We all agree here that God didn't see what Adam did. God didn't see what Israel has done and say, oh, okay, well, I guess I'll do this, right? So I agree. He certainly changes his mind. He tells people to repent. I mean, this is clear in Ezekiel, right? He tells them, like, look, if I tell the wicked man that you shall die for your sins, but he repents, he will surely live. And if I, you know, tell the righteous man that he shall live on account of his righteousness, but he turns from his righteousness and does evil, he will surely die on account of his wickedness. So we have to be willing to balance how God interacts with his people in condescension versus, again, we kind of addressed this either last week or 2 weeks ago, how what Paul's dealing with here is really, quote-unquote, pulling back the curtain as far as we can, discussing ultimate things. You know, Christ wasn't an afterthought. The things that took place, all of this had to happen according to fulfill God's eternal plan. But within that eternal plan is working with human beings, right? Telling them, hey, telling Pharaoh, let my people go. It's like, God, you don't really have to do this. We all know what you're doing. Like, why are you even going through the motions, right? Well, I'm quite comfortable with the tension of, look, the command to Pharaoh was real. Pharaoh had an obligation to obey Yahweh. Yahweh hardened him. That was Yahweh's plan. But I'm quite comfortable saying, look, had Pharaoh repented and let the people go, Pharaoh wouldn't have suffered the way he did. Okay, that might be, I don't know, I'm pretty comfortable with the tension. But so, yeah, I certainly agree. We just have to be willing to think in categories, particularly with respect to God's will, God's decree, and all of these things. What were you going to say?
Oh. I like the word bear. I like the word. To me, it's in Colossians. Mm-hmm. Tells the slave owners to be fair and right with their slaves in a kingly way. It's a very command from God. It's a good word.
Yeah. Yeah, it's, you know, it's equitable. And that's the, I think that's what's hard for people is we tend to think that God, and this isn't a totally absurd concept, by the way, but we tend to think that God needs to play exactly by the rules that he lays out for human beings. And that's just not always true. That isn't to say that God's duplicitous or anything like that. But again, there are certain rights and privileges that the Creator has that the creature doesn't, and that the Creator can transcend or has the right to suspend. So, for example, let's just take, this analogy probably breaks down at some point, but we'll take vengeance, for example. If someone breaks into your house, all right, men, I'll appeal to the men here. It's 11 o'clock at night, and the door gets kicked in, all right? And someone is very clearly intending harm, all right? And you go down there, and you see that they have a knife. Are you within your God-given rights to defend your family? Yes. If there's any, if it's unclear, yes, defend your family. Okay, are you within your God-given rights to, if necessary, defend your family with lethal force? Yes, you are. Now, are you within your rights to, if, heaven forbid, but again, I'm just making up the scenario, the perpetrator kills one of your children, but turns around and starts leaving. Are you within your rights to, even as he's running away, to put him down? I would say yes. I'd take that dude out. And that's equitable. That's a little Old Testament-ish. But the law is good. And now, would you be within your rights to, he gets away. All right. Would you be within your rights to spend the rest of your life hunting this guy down to get vengeance? No. All right. Now, so it's a little tricky to decide, well, where's the line of when it's okay to get this guy? But that's called the fallacy of the beard, by the way. I have to explain that. The fallacy of the beard is just what happens when you fail to make proper distinctions because the distinction is hard to make. So, for example, imagine I'm clean-shaven. If I have 3 hairs growing, does that constitute a beard? No. What if I have, like, a shadow? You know, is that a beard? No. Okay, what if I have 15 hairs? What if I have 1 hair and it's really long? Is that a beard? No, okay. Okay, so we understand that's like, okay, that's not a beard. It's a little tricky to decide when something's a beard and when it's not a beard, but no one, you know, thinks, well, because it's hard to make the distinction, therefore beards don't exist, right? That's the fallacy of the beard. So admittedly, it's difficult to decide, okay, like when is it legitimate and when does it spill over to taking vengeance? But the point that I'm getting at is you are not at liberty as the creature to pursue this guy and take your vengeance, right? Why? You know it. You can say it. It's, vengeance is mine, right? Says Yahweh. Okay. So vengeance belongs to Yahweh. You're not allowed to take it, but he's allowed to take it. It's vengeance, but he takes it and you don't. Yeah, that's why I say, like, you're in the moment. I'll study more and we'll do a Sunday school on vengeance. But that's just me. I'm not saying, you don't necessarily have to do that. In my mind, it makes sense. I think it's appropriate if he's there, the circumstance is happening. That's not the point. Analogies break down, but you get the idea. I think there's some things that that God is at liberty to do that we are not. That isn't to say that God's two-faced. It's just, as I say, there's a chasm, an infinite chasm between creature and creator and the rights of both. I don't know if that's helpful. Right. 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 That's right. That's right. That's absolutely right. So, what was that? Yeah, I don't even know how that... Anyway, you learned about the fallacy of the beard, so that's something. anything else? Yes? Yeah, that's a good question. So I'm a pretty big fan of, like, okay, words are distinct for reasons, right? So it seems like there's, Oh, the question was essentially, is there a difference between fair and just, or is it just semantics, word games? So I'm thinking that there's a difference. I would view justice as the umbrella and fairness as something that's underneath it. Like, for example, wrath. I don't think wrath is what we'd call a proper attribute of God. I don't mean that it's improper, like it's bad. It's just justice is the proper attribute, and wrath is what happens when you interact with God's justice in a certain way. All right, so it's real, it's just an improper attribute. Fairness, I guess I would put it as an improper attribute of justice. Justice is broad and far-reaching, whereas I think fairness might be a little more focused. That's kind of my...
I'm talking too much, but to me, justice is the sovereignty of God.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and we can be just as well. That's what we'd call a communicable attribute of God, right? So we can be loving. God is loving, we can be loving. God is just, we can be just to one another. God is eternal. Well, we can't be eternal. We can live forever from here on out, but we can't have always existed. So that's an incommunicable attribute. So justice, fairness... that which is equitable. Yeah, I lean more towards there's a distinction, nuanced as it may be. But if someone comes to me and is like, nope, totally wrong, here's the etymology, I'll be like, all right, I'll recant next Sunday. That's a good question, though. Yeah. Yeah. That's right. Yeah. 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 And even, the whole flood situation, God was sorry that he had made man, right? Well, we know that the whole goal has been redemption, that Christ would be the God-man ruling over the earth, that he would be given, you know, peoples from every tribe, tongue, and nation. This is all to the glory of Christ from the eternal, like from the eternal plan of God from the foundations of the world. This was the plan. But he was sorry he had made man. It's like, well, I mean, he's communicating something about how he feels about this situation for the benefit. That's condescension language. We are not to take from that God was really beside himself and he was really thinking, I should not have done this. Because that would be a slight on the wisdom of God, right? So yeah, that's great. It's insightful. Anything else? Yes. Mm-hmm. Yeah, so the approach is, and this is the case with a lot of religious discussion, there's certain points of convergence. It's like, okay, we're stating this, but, you know, the differences in the details, and they're important differences. And with respect to what Reformed theologians would say, well, first of all, I should point out, again, we will be getting into, like, next week, does God fulfill his will? And then the next, is man free? I'll just read, okay, actually, let me just read you what the chapters are so you kind of have an idea of where we're going. So from here on out, does God fulfill his will? Is man free? Election and you, the gospel of the grand demonstration of men and angels, the riches of his glory, destruction, power, and wrath. So there is going to be some more discussion. With will, you know, free will and all of these things, or the lack thereof, depending on how you want to define it. But one thing needs to be crystal clear. A, and you said this, it's important, when we say, okay, so where does evil come from? The Reformed theologian would say, well, ultimately, and that's a big deal, when you got to tack on ultimately, evil exists because God decreed it so. He is the ultimate cause. We will get into how that does not mean that God is culpable, right? Now, some of you may be thinking that we're playing word games here. Frankly, when you're dealing with these kind of issues, you got to be able to get into the weeds. You need to train your mind to make sharp distinctions, and I've told people before, if someone wants to have this discussion with me, but they just want a really, really basic answer, it's like, well, I'm not going to, the answer is no. Like, I'm not going to have this discussion with you if you're not willing to hear me out in detail, because the details are important. So yes, we're going to be discussing how we're going to be talking about primary causes and secondary causes and all of these things and how they work together in God's economy of justice. But that's not to be sneaky. That's because these issues have to be hashed out like that. Yeah.
So I mean, I have struggled with this with God. So I don't want to miss.
Yeah, right. Oh, yeah. No, and that's good. That's great. 52. Okay. Yeah, there's been a few. It's a shame. There's been times where I'm, you know, preparing Sunday school. It's like, I should just read the book to them. We'll just get up here and Sunday school is no longer Seth teaching. It's just story time with Seth. He'll just read, you know, I'll be your own audio book. But, yes. And those are huge because it tells you, you know, the classic charge that Reformed folks get is like, so you just believe we're all robots. It's like, yeah, that's what I believe. That, like, thousands, hundreds of years of discussion can be adequately summarized as basically we're robots, you know? And, yeah.
Uh-huh. Allow that to happen, which then in the Reformed theology means God
Yeah. No, yeah, that is, we will get into that. We will, I promise. Yes. Right.
So for, to say that God decrees evil to happen, and to say that he is at fault for evil to happen, in my mind, are different things.
Yes.
One is accurate, one is inaccurate. It's, you're insinuating that something bad happened, and he was, you know, he, in error, he made that happen.
Right. It's a huge distinction, and that's why, yeah, fault or culpability, responsible is somewhat ambiguous. I'm okay with saying God's responsible for evil, but that's because I vested that with certain meaning that might not be clear if I'm not allowed to, you know, get into the weeds with it with somebody. Yes, so we're going to get into that, but I will just say this. Again, we need always ask yourself, according to what standard, right? When we say fault, guilt, responsible, these things, we're invoking some sort of ought language, right? You ought to do this. And you have to ask yourself, okay, where am I getting those ideas of how that these are what the rules are, right? This sounds crazy, okay? But if I slap my dad, Old Testament, I get stoned. I'm just kidding. I don't know that's exactly how it worked. But I'm responsible, right? Or I'm guilty. So if I slap my dad, I'm to blame. Now that's true, okay. But you would still do well to ask, well, why is that the way things work, okay? And so those are the things we're going to get into with regards to God's sovereignty. How can God be sovereign over these things, decree these things to happen so that they certainly will happen, but not be at fault for it, not be culpable for it? I'm going to draw a distinction between God is the ultimate cause and responsible, but in no way can he be impugned with guilt. So those are issues that we're going to look at, and that is a big deal. Yeah.
I don't think, going back to the chasm line, I don't think we realize how great that chasm is and how great the God we should serve. A.W. Tozer said that the highest order of created being was a seraphim, and the seraphim is closer to a worm than he is to God.
Yeah. Yeah.
I think we can understand everything that he decrees or allows.
Right.
That doesn't mean we don't have a responsibility to study him.
Right.
But there's going to be a wall at some point where we hit and we can't go past.
That's exactly right. That's immensely helpful. That's great. I've never heard that before. That's great. Mentioned this when we were doing Genesis, but what you're getting at, I think, is, look, imagine understanding of the things of God as being a road that's 100 miles long. Just bear with me here, okay? There's two extremes. One extreme says, nah, this road doesn't even end. Right? And so we're going beyond the 100 miles. It's like, look, we only got 100 miles of road here that we can go. The other extreme, and in my experience more prevalent, is to go 30 miles, say, that's it. Everything else is a mystery. It's like, no, insofar as it depends on us, we want to go that 100 miles. We don't want to go any further. go beyond what is written, and we don't want to go any less so as to stop short of these things. And so, especially with this issue, you're right, there's tension, but we want to identify where the tension is at and where it's not, right? So the tension that's normally drawn in this, yes? No, I can't. Yeah, so if you didn't hear, could you imagine the tension that the Son of God experienced, essentially being very God but taking on flesh and humbling self in that degree, and all the experiences that we have experiencing that tension? And yeah, if I say yes, I can, you can like motion for a new Sunday school teacher. Yeah. Yeah.
We'll never
right.
We realize as we learn, and we're in awe of what we learn, then we're also realizing we just can't
even. Yeah, we haven't scratched the surface. And so, yeah, I agree with this issue. I was saying we want to make sure that the tensions are identified in the right spot. So one of the tensions with this discussion that I think is... it's not in the right place, is to say that man is totally self-determining, totally free will, all the way like the normal idea of what free will is. He has that, and God is totally sovereign. Those two things are not possible, at least if you're using them in the way that both sides are meaning. Now, We can look at those issues and see, okay, what is the nature of free will? What is the nature of sovereignty? And we can figure out where the tension needs to be, but we can't say, well, you know, I'm a married bachelor, and that's just a tension that we're going to have to deal with. It's like, well, that's not possible. Like, that's nothing, right? So hence why we have to get into the weeds and make proper category distinctions and all of these things. That's not to just be like to pat ourselves on the back and say, ooh, look how theologically astute we are. That's because you have to talk that way to talk about these heavy things. So, yeah, that's good. That's it. 9:30, we're good. If you have any kids to go get, if you have any kids. You have kids, you need to go get them. But I'll pray for us and we'll be done. Father, thank you again for your faithfulness and your kindness to us. Thank you for your word. We thank you that you have not left us in the dark of how to think of anything, and for that matter, how to think of evil. And we understand that you are powerful, and that evil does not have the last laugh, but you are in control of all things, and everything that happens according to your will, so that you will be glorified the most, and it is for the maximum good and joy of your people. I pray that as we continue to fellowship with one another, as we sing songs, as we listen to the preaching of your word, I pray that all of this would be done in a manner that honors you and exalts your Son. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.